Christ's second coming is transformative. It gives every moment eternal significance and empowers Christians with profound hope, urgency, and purpose. Discover this compelling truth about Christ's second coming through this series in Thessalonians and see how this changes everything.
Well, get settled in, get your Bible. How about just a quick look back to memory lane for a moment as we prepare for our text this morning? I remember the very first time that Julie said the following words to me. It was January 1990. Her words, "I'm pregnant." I remember those words in that day. I also remember the very first time she said these words to me, "It's time." That was September 6th, 1990, about 5 a.m. She had been awake a good bit earlier. She nudged me and said, "It's time." Now, when your wife says, "I'm pregnant," you are brought into a new reality. I mean, you know what's coming in just a few months, Lord willing, right? And when she says to you, "It's time," you are brought into a new urgency. I mean, you knew this was coming, but now it's time for sudden and quick action. The truth of both of these phrases, at least when it comes to family life and parenting, the truth of both of these phrases is this, that pregnancy moves you to action and eliminates apathy. Could every parent say amen? Action and apathy. Say them with me, would you? Action, apathy. Those two words are the two main contrasting themes of 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 to 11. In fact, they form the tenor and tone of Paul's emphasis in this whole section. And would you look at those verses with me this morning? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. You have your Bibles there, your journals are open, a pen is in your hand. Let's dig into God's Word. Here's what the Bible would say to us, inspired by the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5, I'll begin reading in verse 1. "About the times and the seasons, brothers and sisters, you do not need anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord," say that phrase with me, "day of the Lord, will come just like a thief in the night. When they say peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in the dark for this day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or the darkness. So then, let us not sleep like the rest, but let us stay awake and be self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk, they get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled and put on the armor of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up as you are already doing." Overall, here's how I'd summarize these 11 verses. Here's how I would bring a sentence wrap-up to this passage. It's our Thessalonian truth for this week. I want to show it to you up front. Get a picture of it. Write it down. I'll have you say it with me in just a moment. Let me read it for you first. This is how I'd summarize these 11 verses, that when it comes to God's future judgment on unbelievers, the focus for believers must be living a life of disciplined action, not delusional apathy. So put it in short-term memory, put it in your front pocket, write it down, get a picture, and say it with me together. Would you, church? When it comes to God's future judgment on unbelievers, the focus for believers must be living a life of disciplined action, not delusional apathy. Now, allow me a few minutes to walk you back through this text, those 11 verses, in a brief fashion, in order to expand and emphasize this single truth. And I want to urge you to stay with me through both the explanation of the truth and the application of the truth. I'm confident this morning that even though there may be some pain points in this message, this section of God's word will do its work in us because it's the word that does the work, right? So can I ask you, I don't ask this a lot, I assume you know it, but I want to remind you, stay in your seat, don't look for a way out, avoid a trip to the bathroom, don't make an exit, you can make it, I promise. And let's watch how the Spirit of God will illuminate the word of God for understanding and obedience. Now, as I said, this section really is a contrast between two groups or even between two words. It's the group of those who are active and those who are apathetic. You could say it's the contrast between those who are disciplined and those who are detached. This section aims at the ones in the action category. It tells us what will happen to those who are detached, to those who are apathetic, but its main aim is towards the disciplined ones who are taking action. He says, first of all, in verses 1 to 3, that these folks, they know something. Just jot down verses 1 to 3, they know something. What is it they know? Well, the verses say they know that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. In fact, they're so confident of this knowledge that they don't need to have something written to them. This is very interesting, isn't it? It probably means that Paul told them about the day of the Lord when he was with them. Then, of course, he suddenly departed in the night. And so there seem to be questions and wonderings now after he left. And he's saying, I don't need to write to you about this. You already know this. So they know something about the phrase, the day of the Lord. Let's take a moment and get a brief and factual understanding of this term. It may be new to some of you. The day of the Lord is a term used in various places throughout the Bible to refer to a time of judgment. It's used over 20 times. It does refer at times to judgment in a specific way, in a specific historical context. I would call those penultimate uses. And then it refers to an ultimate, final day of judgment. So can you kind of separate those two? There are various uses of the phrase, both Old and New Testament. Sometimes they refer to immediate historical judgments. I would call those, again, penultimates. I wouldn't use the word secondary. You may could say they are more like foreshadowings of the ultimate day of the Lord. Now, this could be an actual day. It may mean an event. It could be a season. The way it's used here, it does seem to refer to the ultimate final time of judgment or the, say it with me, day of the Lord. Okay? So books like 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, 2 Thessalonians, they sometimes use the phrase the day of the Lord Jesus. Old Testament books like Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Zephaniah, Zechariah, they'll say words like the day or even that day. This same phrase, the day of the Lord, that day, the day, Malachi, Acts, 1 Corinthians, 2 Peter. There's a number of books, both old and new, that refer to this time of judgment. And I believe, as I said, this reference here is specifically about what I believe is the final eschatological, or you could use the easier word, end time event, when the Lord comes and he judges the unbelieving inhabitants of the earth and he pours out his wrath against sin and sinners. Now, for the people of God, for the believers, this is a day of salvation. It'd be the moment our salvation is made complete, because this event, the day of the Lord, it follows his coming. Remember, when he comes, he rescues us from the coming wrath. That's chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 5, verse 9. So we are rescued, but judgment still occurs for those who are left, for the unbelievers. And it is this day that Paul is addressing. And the sense of the wording in these first three verses, listen very carefully, is not that the Thessalonians thought they missed it. I thought that for years. But as I reread this and just tried to kind of reflect on really the sense of what Paul was saying, I don't think any longer that they thought they missed it. I think they thought they were mistaken. Like, oh, it appears maybe the judgment's not coming. Like, maybe there is no day of the Lord. Maybe it doesn't matter what you do. Maybe he's not returning after all. I think that's really more of the heartbeat behind this text. In fact, it would echo what Peter said to those first century dispersed Jews in his second letter, chapter 3, when he said, scoffers will say, where is your Lord? He must have fallen asleep. He forgot. He's not coming. And Peter says, no, what you think is delay, what you think looks like somebody forgot, it's really the long suffering of our Lord. It's the patience of our great God. And Peter assures them he has not forgotten that his day of the Lord, that judgment day, it's coming. It may not be on your timetable, may not be when you think it should happen. It may even seem like a long time coming, but rest assured, judgment day is coming. It's the day of the Lord. Don't for a second assume it's not going to happen. It's to that thought that perhaps they were mistaken, that it's not happening. It's to that thought that Paul simply says, you know better. You know about this day, and it is on the way. Now, the question I have as this next set of verses unfolds for us in verse 4 is, why did they know better? And I find this quite striking. You will as well. Because verse 4 and 5 tells us that they know better because they belong. Just jot that phrase down somewhere in your journal. They know better because they belong. You see, the fundamental reason that Paul is so confident that they know this truth about the day of the Lord is not because he wrote to them, and it's not because they remembered what he said. That's not what the text tells us. The text actually says to us, he's confident they know this because of their new birth. It's because they belong to God. Do you see verse 5? It says, you are children of the light, children of the day. Some translations use the word son. It's a term of birth, of belonging. Like you're in the family, so you know some things about your dad. You know some things about who's running things and how he operates. Now, this is very significant because it points to the fact that Paul believes their relationship with God should inform them about what to expect from God. They know who God is. So in some way, they know how God will act. Now, admittedly, let's be humble here. His ways are higher than our ways. They're beyond finding out. So we're not saying we know everything about God. Could someone say amen? We're not at all admitting that we suddenly can figure God out. But I would be remiss, pastorally negligent, if I didn't tell you that when you know who God is, there are things you can bank on. And when he said, as a promise keeper who's always kept his word, who never lies, in fact, it's impossible for God to lie. When he says, I will come and judge sin, at the day of the Lord, you can be sure, though it may seem delayed, though it may appear to be a long time coming, he didn't forget. God never forgets. So because you belong to God, you know him as your father, you know to some degree how he's going to act. He didn't forget. You're not mistaken. The day of the Lord is coming, and you know this because you belong to Him. God's character gives us a confident basis for knowing about His conduct. So, church, know this. You sometimes wonder and worry, where's the judgment? It seems like God has forgotten. He seems oblivious to the hell-bentness going on in our society, our culture, our world. I can assure you, God has not forgotten. He is just extremely, supernaturally, divinely patient and long-suffering, wishing for all to come to repentance. But He will judge sin. He simply hasn't yet, at least not fully and finally. In some ways, He is. Romans 1:18 says that the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So there is a sense of judgment happening, but it's not been final and forever yet. But that day is on the way. The day of the Lord is coming. Well, since we know this because we belong to Him, verse 6 now tells us how we are to act. And I want you to know, this is the bulk of the text. The bulk of this text on the day of the Lord is not about its timing. It's not about its date. It's not really about a sequence. It's about how we're to act in light of the fact that we know God will keep His word and judge sin. His day is coming. So beginning in verse 6, we see really three types of actions we're to take. Can I walk you through these briefly? There is, first of all, some personal action to take. You see the words stay awake. You see the words self-control. These are mainly in verses 6 and 7. They mean to stay alert, attentive. You see the word self-control, the only word mentioned twice here when it comes to our actions. It's the word for sober-mindedness. And I know a lot of you think, when you hear the word sober, you think about maybe not getting drunk, not being controlled by a substance outside of your body. That's true and legitimate, but I think here the word sober really means to have your mind focused. So it's a combination. Don't just think, hey, I'm not under the control of something else. You're actually under the control of the Holy Spirit, and you're in control of your senses, and you're able to focus and direct your attention. You're able to discipline your life and your mind and your body for what really matters because of what time it is. So stay awake, be self-controlled, be alert, attentive. Don't wander around as if you're unaware of what's happening. The world every day is getting closer and closer to the judgment of God. Unbelievers are taking one step closer to God's judgment every single day. This is why it's urgent that we proclaim the gospel, preach the good news, announce that Jesus Christ saves sinners. Personal actions. Verses 8 through 10 really speak here, I think, of theological actions. You notice He says to put on the armor of faith, of love, the helmet of hope. Now, I don't want to press this too much. I don't want to make these too symbolic. There's a reason that Peter wrote them, so it's not be dismissive, but I think what he's after here really is more of a maybe a large view to the essentials of our faith. I think what Paul is aiming at is saying, don't be moved away from the core non-negotiables. Do you recall in 1 Corinthians 13 that Paul said this, now remains faith, hope, and love. Do you recall that? Same three mentioned here. I think what Paul is doing, he's saying there's really in the midst of a lot of distraction, disinformation, people want to detour you, they want to make you disbelieve. You must come back to the core essentials, faith in God, loyalty to God, that's love, and then hope in God, a future with God. All those things are at stake, so don't be moved. Stay connected, really, to your salvation. That's the word right after the word hope there. So I think these are the core essentials of our faith. He talks about how Jesus died for us. This is the phrase right after he talks about these three words. So really, he's just saying, in a time when you may think God has forgotten, that maybe judgment isn't coming, that maybe you were mistaken. No, you know God better than this. So you stay put and cling to faith, hope, and love, essential nuggets and core elements of the gospel. Now, if I were to try to make a little more of these things, I might say to you that it's very interesting. These are defensive elements of armor. They protect the heart and the head. Those are vital in staying alive. So again, you're seeing Paul's point being, he's speaking the things that are fundamental. Protect your heart, protect your head. Don't be moved, stay steady, be in a proper defensive posture. And yet, at the same time, as verse 11 unfolds, we see there are some actions that are relational. So we're not just to be defensive and hunker down, we're to take some action to help others have the proper lifestyle and proper disposition in light of the coming day of the Lord. Look what he says in verse 11. He says to encourage one another and to build each other up. Now, this is a very interesting verse because at first it sounds just like verse 18 of chapter 4, doesn't it? Now, remember, this whole topic began, I believe, in chapter 4, verse 13. So I think he's talking about one event, the coming of Jesus. Verses 13 to 18 of chapter 4 tell us how that applies to believers who are alive as well as believers who've died already. We mentioned that last week. Verses 1 to 11 of chapter 5 tell us how his coming affects unbelievers. And so Paul here says, encourage each other with this truth about Christ's coming, yes, but now in this section he adds this phrase, build each other up. Why does he add that phrase in this section? I think it's precisely because he's moving us, wants us to move towards a life of disciplined action. So the word here is a construction word. It means to build a house. He's saying, man, lay some bricks down in people's life. Help them fortify their life. Take action to make sure that they're solid and built well around faith, hope, and love. So yes, encourage them. Come alongside and comfort. But hey, when it comes to the coming judgment, man, make sure they get busy and they're moving and they're active. It matters how we live because there is judgment on the horizon. This is Paul's aim. So all of these phrases between 6 and 11, the personal ones, the theological ones, the relational ones, they're all aimed at action. Fortifying yourself, encouraging and building up others, putting on the right armor. These are all phrases that speak of what we are to do in light of the coming of Christ and what that means for unbelievers. So I think our take-home truth is pretty evident, don't you? I mean, just a brief walk through these verses in those three categories. What you know because you belong, and now you're acting certain ways. Say it with me, church, that when it comes to God's future judgment on unbelievers, the focus for believers must be living a life of a disciplined action, not delusional apathy. Now the question becomes, how can you tell if you're living with a disciplined action or if you're living with delusional apathy? Like, is there a diagnostic test? Is there a filter to figure out which group I'm in? Well, I do believe there are at least two diagnostic questions that we can ask ourselves to help us evaluate, maybe determine if we're truly aware that we're living in a world pregnant with the return of Christ, which means, understand this, the world is pregnant with their coming judgment. Last week was all about the beauty and fantastic truth of what happens after death to believers. Amen, but there will be unbelievers at the return of Christ. What about them? This passage lets us know judgment's on the way. So yes, deliverance and rescue for all those who believe, but final judgment for all those who don't believe. How should we then live in light of that? Well, let me provide for you two diagnostic questions that may have some pain points in them, two applicational arrows that I want to kind of shoot over all of us, including myself. So we're going to round second base and head for home, okay? We're going to apply this text. Here's question one. Are you more culturally sensitive than principally, or we would say biblically, grounded? As you think about this question, think about the word fear. And perhaps a follow-up question would be this. When you look in the mirror, who are you really afraid of? Is it man or is it God? Are you culturally sensitive to the point that you'll adjust almost anything to make sure no one's mad at you? Or are you biblically, principally grounded so that at the end of the day, what matters most is the smile of God, your Father? You see, I've watched this over the years. Can I be frank with you? How the culture weakens Christians and the church in two areas, our language and our posture. It seems to me that over time, both become less and less convictional. And sometimes we're more and more cultural. We seem to shy away from distinction and we aim more for acceptance. I saw this dramatically with the LGBTQ movement when it first started years ago, several decades ago. The church trying to figure out how can we speak about this without offending them. And I'm all for trying to figure out how to be most polite and most accurate, but I'm not for trying to figure out how to be unbiblical. You see, sometimes we find ourselves moving with the culture, and so we find ourselves a good distance away, but as they move further and further away from God's truth, and we just keep the same distance from them, we ourselves are moving further from God's truth. And can I be frank with you? Sometimes I find the church being more political than scriptural. I don't think they have to collide. I think we can actually do both sometimes. But when we can't, where do we want to land? Who do we really fear? Now, I'm convinced this dilemma is most prevalent in our sexual ethic and behavior. I've told you that before. That's why I speak annually on the right to life. I think abortion, issues related to that whole death culture, it's really all about my sex, my way. That's all the world wants. Their sex, their way. It's all about consent, and they would be fine if consent was the bottom line to everything, which is a crazy, illogical way of thinking. But I do believe this dilemma, this is where it's most prevalent. Now, if you recall, three Sundays ago, I spoke to you quite candidly about sexual issues and how not to love each other wrongly. And it was very humbling to hear so many of you appreciate that. A number of emails and texts, personal conversations. I mean this genuinely. I'm very appreciative, very humbled by that. But you realize, of course, that I didn't say anything new. I didn't make anything up. I didn't develop a new thought. I said to you everything the Bible's been saying since it was written by its inspired writers. I was actually a very old-fashioned guy that day. But like you, when you were listening, I even found myself, while prepping weeks before, curious as to how certain words and lines would land on our ears. So I think it's good to admit that sometimes we don't realize how far from the shore we've actually drifted till we hear someone call to us from the shore. So I want to urge you to evaluate your language and postures about all things biblical, but especially regarding sexual issues. Examine your personal sexual ethic. Is it increasingly watered down to make sure no one in the culture is upset with you? Is it grounded in scripture or the culture? Do you find fear rising when you realize you actually hold to things that are now considered antiquated or out of date? Does that scare you? And then do you feel the urge to adjust or equivocate? Church, hear this. That will lead to apathy and silence. The very posture this passage warns against, especially in light of Christ's coming judgment. When you start blurring the lines, confusing the language, you're moving away from action towards apathy. Second question. Are you more preferentially driven or missionally minded? Again, I'm applying the text to us, asking us questions to find out, are we action-oriented or are we more apathetic than we want to admit? Are we disciplined or are we detached? And the second question, am I more preferentially driven or more missionally minded? I want you to think about the word fight, and not in a positive sense, but more negatively. Like, what really, you know, gets you riled up? What causes you to have conflict with others? Is it your preferences? Or is it when the mission's at stake? God's mission. Now, let's just have some good shepherd to sheep talk, can we, for a few moments? I'm going to be very transparent with you. All of us have preferences. They're God-given. They're a wonderful thing. We all have differences. We have favorites. There's nothing wrong with any of that until they conflict with what matters more, which is God's mission. This is true in families. It's true in churches. When my preferences replace God's mission, I'm moving towards apathy and away from disciplined action. But consider how this occurs in the two areas I mentioned, our homes and our churches. Let me talk to you about our homes first. The task in front of us as parents, our mission from God is to raise disciples. Hear this, parent. The first environment for making disciples is your home. We want to avoid two dangers. We don't want to overlook our home for those beyond it, but we don't want to avoid those beyond it and only see our home. We have to be able to see our home first and make disciples there, as well as those outside of our home and make disciples there. We can walk and chew gum at the same time. We can do both. And ideally, when we make disciples in our home with eyes to what's outside of our home, our children see that, feel that. They kind of catch that over 15, 18, 20 years, and they then begin to make disciples outside of their own home and within their home. That's the idea. So you do this generation after generation. It's how you become a country, a globe where there's just a lot of Christians. Praise God for that. Amen? Your home is ground zero for Matthew 28, 19, and 20. But if all of your investments and time and energies, if they're aimed at making sure your children have the American experience, don't be surprised if what you get in the end is a kid who's more American than Christian, who's more cultural than scriptural. So what's going on in that scenario? Admittedly, there's lots of variables. Let me share with you what I think is the main one. What's going on is our hobbies. What's not going on is the priority of God's mission. You see, too many times in our families, we switch our loyalties when our kids come along. We have families that are more than kid-friendly. They're kid-worshiping. We adjust our commitment to Christ and His body every single time there's a conflict. We don't even think twice about it, whether it's our schedule, our finances. If the coach said it, we got to do it. If the schedule demands it, we got to go. What about what God said? I know parents that pay thousands of dollars to make sure their kids have experiences in various clubs and teams. But ask them about their giving, they feel pressed to give a few dollars to the church. They'll say, I can't afford it. They have very little time for a small group, or they don't even join one, much less to attend faithfully. But the reason, have you seen my kids' baseball schedule? They don't miss a week for those games. Now, I've said this before, and it bears repeating because you're probably feeling tense and guilty right now, as I did for years as well, as Jill and I struggled, navigated some of these travel teams, club sports. Our kids were in some of them. It's an arduous journey. People love to compete. Idols love to compete. I'll say it like that to you plainly. So I want to make sure I repeat something. I am actually not against involvement or participation in club sports, competitive travel teams, extracurricular activities, time away for vacation, snowboarding, the many things that fit into the hobby or I like this category. I'm not against those. What I want to tear down is the idol of self-absorption. That's the cliff in front of so many individuals. That's the lurking danger for all families, whether it's the retired family or the one with four kids and eight sports. It's self-absorption, because when that occurs, you become apathetic about what matters most, the mission of God, and how your family should be focused on that. Let me continue to speak quite transparently with you. If your biggest questions every week, if they start with and center around you, your schedule, your kids, and your hobbies, and I don't mean working out the details of how things are going to run. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the extreme level of like, okay, let's make sure our week is all about us. What do we got going on? What are we going to do? And there's not a thought for anything outside of your window, then can I say to you, quite pastorally and humbly, you're starting in the wrong place. You should start with God's word and his mission as your beginning point each week. These kinds of questions are much better to ask. Ask yourself, your spouse, your kids, how can we best use our opportunities this week for God's glory? How can we extend his mission in our various environments? What avenues do we have in front of us to impact someone with the gospel? Where can I invest time this week that will return an eternal dividend? Who are the people in my life this week for whom I can sacrifice? Those kinds of questions, this kind of perspective, they turn our attention to what matters most. It's God's kingdom and mission. And then we utilize what we have, who we are, how we're made, all of those things, for his end game. And I'm confident we would all make tremendous spiritual progress if we'd humbly admit and realize that too often our preferences end up being our masters. Our hobbies are actually our idols. Our wishes are king. And God's mission, tragically, it's often seen as optional. What if we reverse that? And God's mission was mandatory. And it showed up in our decisions and finances and investments and time and activities, perspective. When that occurs, we move more towards disciplined action and not towards delusional apathy. And believe me, it is delusional apathy to schedule your whole world around you. You falsely think that at the end, it's going to all be about you. But that's not how it ends. It ends all about God. His glory across the face of the earth, Psalm 57:5. That's how it ends. Let's get on that train early, can we? And be all about his glory even now. And how we can impact others and spread his name while we're on these teams, while we're interacting with these clubs, I don't want you to move to Montana and put your head in a cabin and never see anybody, okay? But neither do I want you to exit your church commitments and your church life every time a season rolls around and you think you owe the coach more than you've committed to God. Address that in your life, because you're probably living with preferences driving your life as opposed to the mission of God. Let's talk about this in churches, because it happens in spiritual families too. And again, I want to say to you in all candor, all of us struggle with managing our preferences. I struggle with it. I've got loads of them. Ask Julie. And you've got loads of them too. And we have to learn to manage them. Preferences really, they show up when we encounter something for the first time that's different than how we grew up, what we first experienced, or even what we like. In that first moment, we tend to think that our first experience earlier should govern everything else that happens after that. This is how it should always be done. But that's not always true. I've had this happen when I read the Bible, and I've heard something preached as a kid, and then I read it, and then I realize, oh, it's actually saying this, not that. And it's hard to sometimes say to yourself, oh, I guess that really wasn't as accurate as I was told. This seems right, but that's hard to say. Can I just admit that to you? It happens in church environments. It happens in experiences, meeting people. We all experience things that suddenly are different than what we once thought or experienced, and it's sometimes hard to match those. So we have to manage our preferences. But one of the marks of a person with disciplined action is that they are able to separate preferences from principles. They can separate essentials from negotiables. They work at unity in the middle of things that are open-handed. They know what the closed-fisted issues are, but the secondary and tertiary matters, they're the kind of people that really work at unifying people, not dividing people. They know the church centrally and necessarily revolves around God's mission to make multiplying disciples. That church planting is the natural and scriptural byproduct of a healthy church who makes disciples. And that a view to what's outside our walls, that's way more healthy than just seeing what's inside the walls only. That's a disciplined, active person. And often we think, well, the preference issue happens when you're older. No, that phenomenon is not something that occurs just as you get older. We often assume that, but this can happen at any age or any season. Sometimes younger people can also be driven towards their preferences, that they four-wheel right over and through an existing environment of people and cultures that are actually pursuing God's mission very well, just in a manner that's seemingly not as current or hip. Yet I have seen older folks who refuse to get on board the train of a church that's really chasing hard after God's mission of multiplication by insisting that the church do it the way they saw it done earlier or the way they would do it now. Metaphorically, these folks are sometimes like the ones who are on the boarding platform of the train and they're just stalling. They don't want to get on, but they want to block the way for others too, precisely because the train is, in their minds, too current. It's going too fast down the tracks. You see, both scenarios suffer the same pinch point. Man's methods are becoming the mandate instead of God's mission. We all are susceptible, church. Thankfully, in our environment here, I just want to say to you and brag on you in a good way, all of our locations, especially here in this place, I know many older people who are embracing a missional church. In spite of the fact that some of the methods and environment, they're different than how they grew up. And I know in our environment, there are younger people who are embracing a missional church in spite of the methods being different than what's currently hot or on social reels. What I love about many of our younger and older is they're seeing what God is doing uniquely in this body. And they're jumping on board. Let's be missional together. Let's chase hard after a multiplication. And maybe you're wondering, Todd, what gives in those sticky situations? Like, who really gets to decide the manner in which a local body pursues God's mission? So often that's really the question people want to know, like, why do you get to decide, or why do they get to decide? Why not me or us? Who gets to make those calls? In all honesty, here's the answer to the question. The spiritual leaders of the church who are affirmed by the church. That's the structure of the Bible. This is one of the reasons the Bible actually speaks so often about having an ear to hear your leaders and to follow their example. And the Bible says a lot about elders and deacons having a willingness to lead and the character to lead with grace and humility and focus. These are the men responsible to set and model a course that is locked on God's mission. And they should gracefully lay out and live out that strategy that will best enable that congregation to arrive at that missional destination. So at some point, yes, there's input, conversation, feedback, of course. But we all, I mean all of us, we have to humbly manage our preferences. We have to live in a spiritual family in a way that maximizes God's mission, making disciples of every nation, language, tribe, and tongue, and not trying to drive things with our preferences. That's a hard task. That's why it takes disciplined action. Make no mistake, church, that is God's mission. A redeemed people from every nation, language, tribe, and tongue. His mission is Matthew 28:19-20. Go, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. It's John 4:35. Lift up your eyes and look at the fields that are white to harvest. It's Revelation 7:9. They were gathered around the throne, people from every nation, language, tribe, and tongue. This is the mission of God. And when people rally around the vision that burst forth from those verses, and in unity work together as one to see God's mission of multiplying disciples get true traction in a community, a region, a state, a body, God is glorified. His weight is felt and seen. A vision for God's mission is a beautiful display of disciplined action. As one man said to me this week in a fireside chat, you know who you are, and I want to thank you for this word of encouragement to me. He said, Todd, thank the leadership next time you see them for so much vision around sending and multiplying. We can hardly keep up in our family. He said, but here's what it's done. It's kept us from being distracted and unfocused. We've got more to do than we get our hands around, and we are glad to do it. He said, thank the leadership for so much vision that we can't hardly keep up. You see your elders, your deacons, your leadership, thank them. That's what fuels a church in one sense, to continue to chase hard after the mission of God. And that man was right. Being missionally driven keeps us living with disciplined action and away from being lulled to sleep by some sort of delusional apathy. So based on these two questions, these two applicational previous questions, question for you, which word describes you? Action or apathy? Productivity or protection? Discipline or detachment? I can assuredly tell you what God desires for you based on these 11 verses. He desires for you, as our take-home truth says, to live with disciplined action, because we know that Jesus is coming and judgment for unbelievers is on the way. Sleeping is not an option. Yet that's exactly what three of Christ's disciples did on the most intense night of his life in the Garden of Gethsemane. They slept. Peter, James, and John. While Jesus battled Satan and hell itself for their very souls, they slept. I find it interesting that Paul in this text uses words that Luke used. The words be alert. That's what Jesus said to the disciples, Peter, James, and John, when he said, stay awake. Be alert that you don't fall into temptation. Same words here. Aren't you deeply thankful that at the end of the day, your example of living with disciplined action isn't another mere human, like Peter, James, and John, or even your church leaders, but your example is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He stayed focused on what matters most, his Father's mission. He even put aside his human preferences as verbalized in the garden. And he went to the cross where he gave his life as a ransom for all. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, be ever grateful for how Jesus lived with disciplined action. Fix your eyes on him as you live in the same manner as he did, even while you wait for his return. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've yet to believe in Jesus alone as the only way to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life, you've yet to trust him as the only way to avoid coming judgment, I urge you this morning to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Saved from what, you're wondering? The coming day of the Lord.